There is no more organization more dangerous to Christians than that of a corrupt government. There is no organization more systematic, more purposeful, more lethal than a government that oversteps its God-given boundaries. Martyrdom was a regular feature, and is a regular feature, for 25% of Christians here today in the world. And most of those martyrs are killed under state-sponsored suppression. And as Christians, we need to be equipped for how to deal with government overreach, whether in minor matters of our lives or whether in the matters of life and death. And today we're going to see three young men who face the full fury of government overreach. All scripture, we're told, is for our encouragement and our instruction. And my prayer today is that as a church, as we look at the example of these three young men, we will all see that when it comes down to it, we have a God who is bigger than any government overreach. That's my prayer. So let's pray together, and then we'll jump straight on in. Lord, we thank you that you are bigger than any government overreach that we may face. We thank you that we see this in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I pray, Lord, today, as your word is preached, that you will enable me to go to the side, for you and your word to take center stage, and for the truth of your gospel and for the truth of who you are to be the all-consuming vision that we walk out of here with. I pray that, Lord, in your name. Amen. Today we look at the call to blasphemy. Let's look at it together. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, you might be wondering, is this the King Nebuchadnezzar of last week? The one who praised God for the dream interpretation that couldn't have happened any other way bar the miraculous? Yes, this is the same King Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know how long it was since that time, but we do know that King Nebuchadnezzar is forgetful. And we see that at some stage in his reign, later down the track, he sets up a golden image. Now, if you convert what you can read on the screen here, its height and breadth to metric, you're looking at a statue, an image of gold, that is about 27 meters high and about 2.7 meters wide. Now, what was this image? What did it look like? I remember reading a book as a small child once, and it had what the artist believed this image looked like. And it was a tall humanoid figure with crossed arms looking down. We now know that could not have been the case. If you have any engineering know-how, or if you know much about sculpting and structures, you cannot have a humanoid figure 27 meters high and 2 meters wide, because quite simply, the measurements don't match. The structure itself is always going to fall over. You need to have something different, a different shape. So most scholars today believe that Nebuchadnezzar built something like an Egyptian obelisk. I've got a picture here on the screen. This obelisk is it's in France, and it's about 22 meters high. Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold was higher than that, and it was made of gold. Now, if you run the money statistics on this, it's incredible. If something that large, from what you can see on the screen, is made of solid gold, you're looking at a statue that is hundreds of billions of dollars in worth. If, however, and more realistically, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold with a rather generic mineral as the core, and it just had 1 millimeter of gold plating, you're looking at something between $300 to $600 million US. That's what he's made. And he made it on the plains of Dura, which from Dura is just a Babylonian word or phrase meaning enclosed space. So you're looking at probably some sort of area with large mountains around it, or maybe some large courtyard with big walls, meant for large gatherings. You weren't meant to miss this. Wherever you are, this investment, you are not to miss it. Now, why would he make something like this? Well, I think that question is one you could ask for any statue. Why do we make statues as people? Why does every culture have statues from the most primitive to the most sophisticated? Well, I think it's because statues express something about a culture. And they have power. Statues have power. Imagine if, for example, I took you and we went for a drive to a small country town, and on every second street corner there was some sort of statue related to the Anzacs. What would that tell you about that town? Well, it would tell you that they have a high priority on the Anzacs if you see a statue on every second street corner. What about this statue up on the screen here? This is in, no surprises here, North Korea. You can see the humans, like actual humans, on the lower level, and you can see the statues above them of the great leaders, inverted commas. Hubris knows no bounds in that section of the world. Why would the leaders set up such statues? To express culture. And not just to express, but to reinforce culture. Because statues aren't neutral. They bring a particular emotion to us. Does anyone here remember at the end of the Second Gulf War where they ripped down the giant statues of Saddam? I've got a picture up here on the screen of that as well. People, out of hatred and enmity for Saddam, tore down his statue. They finally could. There were no men with guns to stop them. Or do you remember the BLM riots? Or even some of the more recent riots where statues of famous historical figures have been vandalized or torn down in London and in America. Statues aren't neutral. And Nebuchadnezzar knows this. And so Nebuchadnezzar believes that what he's doing is not just setting up some rock. He's making an investment. A between $300 to $600 million investment for the power that this statue can give him. And as he does this, he organizes a large dedication ceremony. He gets his inner circle in on this. And his inner circle cannot give North Korean half claps. They will come to this dedication. They will worship this statue, or they will burn. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. How do you say hot? Burning, fiery furnace. They're adding on the adjectives here to get the idea of just how serious this is. And you see, every person at this dedication service, this blasphemous beacon, are given a choice. Will they, as people made in the image of God, bow down to an image of man? This is the choice they have to face. And you see, it's not a neutral choice, because when someone made in the image of God bows to an image of man, the image of God in them is deformed. Because all of us are being formed either more in the image of God or less away from the image of God. And while there's a core essential part of the image of God that cannot be erased in us, you can look and act and be more like the God of heaven. And you can be deformed away from that. And so they're left with a choice. What will they do? Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how. How do we connect that experience 2,500 years ago with our experience today? Who here has ever been in a situation even close to these three young men? Well, none of us really. Perhaps Malcolm. I see that hand. Love to talk afterwards about that, Malcolm. But how do we connect it in? Well, I would say to you today that the question of allegiance, the test of allegiance, is something that we all face today. Because no matter what culture you go to, there is always a dominant religion. Whether it is secular, like in the West, or whether we're in a Hindu nation or an Islamic nation, there's always a test of allegiance. And this allegiance is towards whatever the society devotes itself to. It doesn't have to be a physical statue. It can be an idea, a concept. I think in the West, we hide our devotion, our religious, dare I say, fanaticism, very well. In the West, our fanaticism and our passions come from our origin story. The vast majority of Australians, having rejected the God of the Bible, will either tell you that God doesn't exist, or that if he does exist, he is irrelevant for matters of education, for how you run your workplace, for policy making, for law making. He either doesn't exist or he's irrelevant. And so for most Australians, we've been working on what do we devote ourselves to then? What is the core foundation? And I propose to you today that our core foundation is self-expression in the secular West. Self-expression. And when it comes to self-expression, I can't think of anything more personal and therefore, dare I say, more quasi-sacred than our sexual expression and our gender identity. The quasi-divine concepts in the West of sexual expression and gender identity are becoming an increasing challenge to Christians who have a very different origin story. Because as Christians, we believe that we've been created by a loving God, purposefully designed in every aspect of our life, including our sexual expression and our gender identity. Unlike the West and those many outside this church, we don't believe that true meaning is something we invent. We believe it's something that we discover. And in so doing, that puts us on a direct collision course with our culture. And we see these tests of allegiance becoming more and more clear, not just in your workplace documents, not just at the bottom of those email headers that you get, but in our law courts. Jasmine Ewan from the Australian Christian Lobby said, for years, Australian Christians, including in Victoria, have been brought before tribunals because of their Christian faith. Some have lost their jobs, some endure pressure in workplaces, and some are tormented by emotional and financial stress while going through complaints or litigation processes for years, all because they chose to hold fast to biblical values and teachings. Friends, the test of allegiance is real. Let me show you Marcus's story, whose name has been changed for privacy's sake. This is from, I think it was last year. Marcus is a support worker who helps troubled youth in the community. He's also a Christian and holds traditional views on sexuality. As part of his role, Marcus was asked to sit a psychological suitability assessment, which he was deemed to have failed due to his traditional views on sexuality. Marcus was fired from his position and suspended from working with youth at any residential facility for 12 months. Marcus now has a record lodged with the regulatory authority, which will make it difficult for him to find employment in his field of work. For the simple act of giving an honest answer about his convictions regarding traditional sexuality, Marcus was publicly humiliated and continues to endure the embarrassment of having a public record with the regulatory authority that states that he is unsuitable to work with youth. Friends, hop in a car, go for a drive. You could meet this bloke. That's the reality of Australia in 2025 today. Lyle Shelton, who many of you may have heard of, he has spent hundreds of thousands of dollars in front of the Queensland Tribunal for Anti-Discrimination, because he dared to protest drag queen story time that was being held in Brisbane libraries. This is the test of allegiance we face today. My friends, if you, like I, believe a controversial message, then you're going to live a controversial life, and that is going to put you in the crosshairs. If you say the wrong thing, or if you dare stand up for the right thing, you're not going to be thrown into a fiery furnace, but you will be thrown into a furnace of affliction. And when that time comes, when you are put to the test, where do your eyes dart? Where do your eyes go? Are you someone who looks at the strength of the governmental system in front of you? Are you someone who looks at your own strength in those moments, first and foremost? Or are you someone who looks to God as bigger than any government overreach you'll ever face? My friends, that's my question to you. Because as I researched for this week's sermon, I felt great fear, great disturbance reading some of these stories. And I then looked at myself. I did this in completely the wrong order. I then looked at myself. So what can I do? Just one person. But then, as I looked to God, I realized that He is bigger than far than any governmental overreach I'll ever face, that you and I will ever face. And my encouragement to you today is to realize that when the time comes for your tests, not single, plural, tests of allegiance come as a Christians in today's society. If you want to see what most people do in these moments, have a look at verse 7. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All peoples? All languages? All nations? Not exactly. Because while there may have been apostate Jews who bowed the knee, there were three who did not. And it became well known, the three young men. And at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "There are certain Jews that you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up." Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. They brought the men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you'll immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Notice that last verse. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? That, friends, is the throwdown. That is Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, completely forgetting everything he's experienced in his life with the God of the universe. He is so obsessed with his investment, so obsessed with his power, that he throws down this challenge. And this is no hollow challenge. In the book of Jeremiah, we read that Nebuchadnezzar burned to death two Jews. This isn't new for him. That furnace already has human ash in it. And so Nebuchadnezzar makes this charge. And in the face of the rage, of the height of Nebuchadnezzar's rage, these three young men are grounded in the truth of God's character and who He is. Notice what these young men say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They are not going to break the first and second commandment. They're not going to bow to the maniac on the throne, nor are they going to conform to the blanket of cultural conformity that has tried to strangle them every day of their adult lives. Instead, they say, a foretaste of the valor that we see hundreds of years later, where Peter says, we will obey God and not man. And my friends, that valor, that God-given valor, is something we have seen many times in our planet since. Whether it was Christians in the Colosseum facing the jaws of the lions, whether it was in the smell of blood and gunpowder among Huguenot refugees, whether it's in the Soviet gulags as you see shivering men and women, or whether it's in Australian Christians who are being currently hauled before our court system. This valor is from God. And I believe, friends, that the only way someone can say these things and act like that is by looking up and having an all-consuming vision of who God is. An all-consuming vision. Seeing God's power. Seeing the fact that they're standing on God's earth. Not the communist dictator's earth. Not the enraged king's earth. Not on Allah's earth. They are standing on God's earth. They realize their place. They realize who God is. And they trust Him. They trust Him. Many men and women have done that even prior to these three young men today. Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, who these people were? Prophets who people beat, stoned with stones, cast out of communities. One, Isaiah, legend says, was even sawn in two. The type of men and women who the Bible says the world was not worthy. All of them saw God, and yet none of them before the New Testament saw Jesus. They didn't have what we have. How much more do you and I have today, knowing Jesus? We know that Jesus is the ultimate incarnation. It is God the Son come to earth. And while there is some controversy about whether or not we see Jesus on earth before his arrival in the New Testament, there is no doubt that when he was here, God the Son was here. And we see Jesus, one who stands firm in the face of empire, who gives up nothing in the face of such an empire, and yet gives up everything. And Jesus lives, dies, rises again, proving his victory over the powers of empire, the powers of governmental overreach. And now he is the one ruling and reigning. He is the one above all, to whom all must answer. And this Jesus opens the way for humanity to be reconciled to God. We have this Jesus. And my friends, if we're going to face persecution in the future, if you as an individual are going to face persecution in the future, let me strongly encourage you to look at the fact that we need to rest in Christ's power and trust in Christ to give us grace for the moment. You can't do this alone. I can't do this alone. If the Holy Spirit left this room, this is impossible, but stick with me. If the Holy Spirit was to leave this room right now, was to no longer dwell in any one of us, and we were to be here just in the power of our flesh, trying to resist things like the juggernaut of government overreach, we would not have that ability. We would fall into our own sinful ways of trying to deal with it. But instead, through trusting in Jesus Christ, we can rest in His strength when we face grim news. Maybe even one day when you face a tribunal. We can trust, and we can trust in Him. What happens next? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with rage, and the expression on his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it is usually heated. My friends, is not that the world's response? Is not that the world's response? We say we will not give up. We say we serve Christ, and so the furnace gets heated more. you're going to hurt more for your insolence. That's what the world's perspective is. And yet, we know what happens next, don't we? There's deliverance. The deliverance of God. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Some people say that the fourth person is Jesus himself. We don't know who that fourth person is. The emphasis on this passage is on the total supernatural protection of these three men. And Nebuchadnezzar, how's he going to respond? Well, we know. He calls, "Come out, servants of the Most High God," to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He then calls that, once again remembers, "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." And then, in Nebuchadnezzar's characteristic extreme behavior, he threatens genocide. "Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, language, or nation that speaks anything against the God of these three shall be ripped limb from limb and their houses torn apart." Nebuchadnezzar hasn't learned much from his time with God. He is still a genocidal, oscillating maniac. But he's seen something that stops him in the moment. His investment, I'm sure, looks rather paltry in his eyes right now, and in the eyes of everyone within earshot. And yet here we see what God gives these three young men, his deliverance. Now, my friends, not all stories end like that. You know this. Pick up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Not all stories end like this. Your story may or may not end like this. But the one thing we can hold fast to is the fact that God will deliver his people. You will either receive an earthly, miraculous deliverance, like we see here, or you'll receive a heavenly deliverance. And Jesus will bring you to heaven with him through governmental overreach. However it goes down, you will be delivered. That's the promise. That's the promise that's given to you and I. If I can give you some quotes as we wrap up today's sermon, I want to encourage you to think that faith is not a fire escape, it's a furnace companion. There are some Christians who think that if we have faith, then everything's going to be great. The prosperity idea, prosperity gospel. Faith is not. Faith is not a fire escape, it's a furnace companion. I really like that quote. And secondly, if you are suffering, or one day if you will suffer, please know this, that though you burn, you will not burn alone. That promise is for every one of God's people. Though you burn, you will not burn alone. Though you go to jail, you will not go to jail alone. Though you face an angry mob, you do not face it alone. I love this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "In the last analysis, the only thing that really matters is because we have a fulfillment of God's covenant of grace. I will be your God, and I will be with you." It's a promise we see in Moses, given in the days of the Sinai covenant. It's the promise that the Lord gave his disciples when he forged a new covenant in his death and resurrection. It's a promise that quite simply says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I'm with you always, always to the end of the age." So friends, as we face beacons of blasphemy in our lives, and possibly even legal lawfare in the near future, mate, let's glorify God by fixing our eyes on Christ first and foremost. Let's trust in Christ and rest on him to give us grace for each moment. And let us trust in our eventual deliverance, one way or another, by our loving God. And may your kids, your grandkids, or even just the Christians around you be encouraged by you in that space, by you. May you share this encouragement with them, because you have a God who is bigger than any government overreach you face. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that the state is not God. I thank you that all we need is not found in human governments. Our ultimate happiness and our ultimate fear is not to be grounded in legislation, but it's to be grounded in you. Lord, grant us this all-consuming vision of you. Grant us this trust that you will deliver us one way or another. Grant us the ability to keep our eyes on Christ and to rest in Christ, no matter what comes our way this week and in the coming weeks. And Lord, when the tests of allegiance do come, my prayer is that I and that every person in this room may stay firm for you, grounded in who you are, because we know that you're bigger than any government overreach we ever face. In your name we pray. Amen.